Thank you, Trevor, for leading us. And we're going to be looking at part of that chapter that Trevor read to us, John chapter 16 and verses 5 to 11. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. As we read through the Upper Room discourse, we have the wonderful advantage of being able to read with hindsight. It puts us in a fantastic position. It means that we can hold everything that Jesus has said in these chapters up to the scrutiny of history. And we can check and see whether what he says is true, whether it can be validated, and Jesus would want us to do that. But of course, we also have to understand that the disciples were hearing this for the first time in real time. It was on the darkness of a Thursday evening. It was a few hours before they would all be sifted like wheat by Satan, scattered each to their own homes. It was a few hours before their world was going to fall apart. And yet, at the beginning of this discourse, and throughout it, certainly at the end as well, Jesus has said, you've got to believe in me. You believe in God, don't you? Well, therefore, you also believe in me. And no matter how dark it becomes, how impossible everything seems, I want you to trust me, absolutely. I want my words to inspire your life and to shape your lives. And Jesus is looking, he tells us in these verses, at 11 sorrowful men, a scared man. And yet also, Jesus is not the slightest bit pessimistic about the future. As we get on into chapter 17, we will find Jesus praying confidently for a church yet to be born. A church way off in the future, the church today that will believe because of the mighty witness of these 11 scared, terrified men. What faith Jesus has in his Father and in the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is also very realistic about the challenges that lie ahead for the church. And we've moved now into a section in which he's been outlining the hostility and the hatred of the world toward his followers. There'll be times, he says in the verse before our text this morning, when they'll drive you out of everything that you thought was familiar. And even there could be times when people who kill you will think that they're doing God a favor. And we would want Jesus to be therefore praying to the Father that he would send concrete bunkers that we could hide in to keep us away from this hostile world and to remove us as far as possible from the animosity of this world. And yet, again, as we get into John 17, Jesus doesn't pray that. He specifically says, Father, don't take them out of the world, but keep them in your name. Keep them faithful to me whilst they live in this world, because they have a mighty work to do in this world. And it is to go out and to be my witnesses. And they're going to do this without Jesus's presence anymore, his physical presence. And they would be thinking, this is ridiculous. How can we, this tiny church, 11 men at this point, even survive against all the hostility of this world, let alone go out to the world and turn the world upside down? Well, we as Christians today get to view this Thursday evening through 2,000 years of church history. We get to view it through the book of the Acts. And we'd want to encourage these sorrowful, scared men and say, it's okay. We've seen the future. We are the future. Hold on by faith. Jesus won't let you down. He's got it all under control. The future is going to be brilliant for the church. But then, as we crash into the trials of tomorrow and the opposition and the fears and the doubts come into our real-time lives, and we think it's all hopeless, then isn't the apostolic witness talking back to us as we'd wanted to encourage them from what we'd seen? And they would say, now it's your turn to hang on by faith. It's your turn to trust him completely. Because we know that the future is bright for the church and it's great for the church. And I think the apostles would say to us, there's something that you need to grasp that we were really struggling to grasp on that evening. And it's there in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus is going away through the cross to pay for our sins, being raised from the dead to show that he'd won, and he defeated death, and then to return to the Father to reign over the whole of history from the Father's right hand. All of that accomplishes salvation completely. It's finished, Jesus can say. It's done. I've accomplished it. And now comes the glorious work of applying salvation to this world, to men and women and boys and girls, saving the world. And so the first thing that Jesus does when he returns to the Father as the risen Lord of all is he asks the Father that he will now send the Holy Spirit to the church. And the one who brought order and beauty to the original creation, now with all of his divine enthusiasm and power, brings life to a new creation as he bears witness to Jesus. Yes, we get sent into the world, we saw this last Sunday, to be Jesus' witnesses. And we tremble at that thought sometimes, because it's a big, scary world. But Jesus before that has already said, and I will send the Holy Spirit and he will bear witness to me. And we have a mighty God who is on our side, who is with us. We're not sent alone. The Holy Spirit who was with Jesus throughout his life and his ministry will now be with us and in us. And that's just stunning. If you were given the choice of having Jesus' physical presence here or having the Holy Spirit, we'd all say, wouldn't we? We want Jesus' presence here. And Jesus would say, no, I've got to go to finish salvation. And you are in a better position as the Holy Spirit now comes to you to do the great work. Well, Jesus has told us that because of the Spirit coming, greater works than he did would be done through the church. What Jesus was only able to do in one small location amongst a small group of people, the Holy Spirit will not only continue to do, but expand and grow till the glory of the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ fills the earth as the waters cover the sea. And it's in these few verses that we've got in front of us this morning that Jesus tells us about the Spirit's work toward the world. This isn't his work that he does toward the church. We'll see that in the next verses next week. But this is what he does in the lives of unbelievers. That's what the world always means in John's gospel. It's people who don't believe. It's people who are struggling and rebelling against God. This is what the Spirit will do in their lives. Now, for sure, he might and he probably will do this through the witness of the lives of disciples like Peter and John and you and me if we're Christians. But it's focused on this world that's rebelling against God, and it meets the Holy Spirit in all of his power, and the world stops being the world and becomes the church. It's like the church grows. So let's look at what he does here. You should be excited if you're the church, because this is what the Spirit does. You should also be excited if you're not yet a Christian, because the Holy Spirit's got you in his sights this morning. And he's mighty, and what he wants to do for you is the greatest thing in the world. Show you Jesus and bring you to Jesus. Well, there are three things Jesus says he's going to do. He is going to convict the world concerning sin. And then he explains that in verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Now that second part is really important. If we just had the first part, he will convict the world of sin, then we'd think, well, why do we need the Holy Spirit? Oh, I got a fly that was on Mike Pence's head last week, I think. Was it a wasp this time? They all want to get in on the act now, don't they, these flies? He will convict the world of sin, concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. So as I was saying, if it was just convicting the world of sin, we'd say, well, we know about sin. Why do we need the Holy Spirit to do this? It fills our news every single day. It's obvious that this world is a sinful place. There's violence and greed and abuse and injustice, slavery and genocide, corruption, drug trafficking, people trafficking. There's sin. We know about sin. Well, yeah, we see the evil of sin, but we are very, very poor at seeing the essence of sin. It's actually rebellion against God and rejection of God. Yeah, working of sin can look horrible in the world, and it is, but the reality of sin is in every single person's heart. We've all turned away from God. All God's asked us to do, all he's asked us to do, is just to love him with all of his heart, all of our heart, soul, mind and strength, and our neighbour as ourself. Just to live a God-pleasing life is just to, with every thought, every action, every motive, every deed, just perfectly to be like God. That's all God says. Just do that. And none of us can do it. It's not a matter of getting through our 80 years without murdering anyone. It's being like God himself. Well, did I love my neighbour as Jesus loved him? Did I love God with everything, all the time, all my being, all my thoughts? I've used the illustration before, but I'll use it again. When we were kids, we used to play football down the park, and you have to have the offside rule to some degree in football, otherwise it just turns into a complete riot. But because we were children, it was very difficult to apply the offside rules, one of the most finicky rules going and the most contentious rules going. We try and get a couple of the younger ones and tell them they're not playing, they can be the linesmen, but they'd go off on their choppers and cry to their mums that we'd been mean to them again. And so we had to come up with a compromise, and we would play the miles offside rule. If you were miles offside, you couldn't even argue about it, even though the worst goal hanger would have to say, yeah, I'm offside at this point. And I think we look at sin a little bit like that. We think, well, that's miles offside. That's obviously sin. But with the VAR, you can find that your nose is offside and you're still offside. And it can be proved and demonstrated that you're offside. And the Holy Spirit takes the law and he applies it to our hearts and our lives, and he holds us up to this, and he says, look, you failed. You've sinned. You are in an offside position here. You are in a wrong relationship with God. Every single person is. They're all sinners who've fallen short of the glory of God. And then the Holy Spirit holds up the gospel against our lives. And he says, now this is the greatest sin of all. You think it's all the bad stuff that happens out there. No, this is the greatest sin. You haven't believed in Jesus. You've rejected and despised the one that God sent at exorbitant cost to himself, his last word to this world, his own son, to save you. And you've just pushed him away. You said, I don't need this. The Holy Spirit makes this personal. That's what his work is. He's not going to get into a debate about the social problems out there. He wants to talk about the spiritual problem in here. And what will decide my eternal destiny is my response to the Lord Jesus, who the Father sent and the Holy Spirit is witnessing to. This is throughout John's Gospel, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's great news. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. This is great news again. But that the world should be saved through him. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because they've not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is what decides eternity. It's our response to Jesus. And the great sin is to push Jesus away and say, I will not believe in him. Turn over a few pages in your Bibles to Acts 2, verse 22. And you hear the first sermon preached after the Spirit has descended on the apostles. And it's exactly this. It's not that Peter gets up and has a long monologue about the injustices of the Roman Empire. It's about Jesus, whom God has sent. He's demonstrating that he is the Son of God. He is the Christ. And then he gets to his point. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The Spirit is convicting them and pressing home the enormity of their sin. They rejected and killed the one that God had sent to save them. This was the problem. And he's got through these people, got through their defences. Their response to Peter is, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter says, boy, this is the answer. You just need to repent and believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all your sins will be forgiven you. Maybe you're thinking, but I wasn't there. I wasn't part of that mob that did that to Jesus. But the Holy Spirit will now come to you and say, but what have you done with Jesus, who willingly went to the cross for sinners? Have you believed in him? Or do you push him away still? Do you reject him? Do you count him as worthless? Or can you now see that this is God's answer to the problem? This is God's Son dying for my sin, enduring the punishment that I deserved. And you fall before him in repentance and faith and worship. I can't change you. I can preach Jesus Christ and him crucified and the great news of the gospel, but it's the Holy Spirit who does the impossible work. It's he who's maybe discomforting you this morning and convicting you that he might comfort you and save you through the gospel. So there's the first thing. He shows us sin in our own hearts and the great sin of rejecting Jesus. The second thing he does is he convicts the world of righteousness. Because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. This is a strange thing to say, isn't it? How can you be convicted of righteousness? Righteousness is a good thing. You would say, oh, you wouldn't believe it. I've just been convicted of paying my taxes. I've been convicted of keeping the speed limit. I've been convicted of not shoplifting today. What does Jesus mean here? Well, I think what Jesus is saying is that he will convict us as to how wrong we were in our understanding of righteousness and our understanding of Jesus. Think about it. Why did Jesus die from a human perspective, from the world's perspective? The world convicted Jesus of being a sinner, of being a criminal, an unrighteous person. The world convicted him of being guilty of the greatest crime of all, of blasphemy. of claiming to be the Son of God and calling everyone to trust only in him. He claimed not only to speak the truth, but to be the truth. He claimed he made the world. He claimed that he'd come from the Father to save you and bring you home to heaven. Now, if he were not telling the truth, then he'd be a liar and a deceiver, and the world was right to condemn him, and the world is better off without him. But the Jesus who died the cursed death of a criminal convicted by the world has no tomb here on earth. There's no grave that we can go and visit in Jerusalem and point to and say, there lies Jesus, the deceiver of the world. Why not? What happened? Romans 1 verse 4, Jesus declared to be the Son of God according to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. We said Jesus was unrighteous. The Holy Spirit raises him from the dead, shows him to be the Son of God, points to the world, prosecutes the world and says, you were wrong. He was right. Again, Peter does this on the day of Pentecost. You killed Jesus. You crucified him, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible that death should hold him. Why couldn't death hold Jesus? Because Jesus was sinless. He was righteous. He was perfect. It was your sins that he suffered and died for. And having finished his work, God raised his righteous, perfect, spotless son from the dead because it was impossible for death to hold him. And it's lovely that whilst people think the resurrection was impossible, Peter thinks the resurrection not happening was impossible because he was the righteous person. Death had no hold on him. He'd given himself for my sake and for your sake. And the Holy Spirit now points to Jesus as the beloved Son. This is the life that God accepts. It's the one life which is completely perfect in his sight. And as the Holy Spirit bears witness to the Jesus that he knows so well, to the Jesus that he is now proclaiming through the gospel, and the majesty of Christ's righteous life shines through and it exposes the hypocrisy and self-righteousness of our lives and the fig leaves that we've been hiding behind. It puts into perspective the embarrassing reality of what we've considered to be acceptable in the sight of God. And yet as he shows us Jesus, the righteous one, and you'll agree with me, his life was radically different to yours, wasn't it? His thoughts, his actions, his responses to people. As Jesus is shown in the gospel by the Holy Spirit in his blazing perfection, which makes us uncomfortable because we are so unlike him. The Holy Spirit's message is not now you try harder. Sort yourselves out and be more like Jesus. No, the message of the gospel is you come to this Jesus now in faith and repentance. Because the Jesus that he was always with is the Jesus who had never turned a sinner away in despair, but who died for our sins and in their place exchanges them for his righteousness as a free gift to cover us completely like a great, impenetrable, never fading cloak of salvation. This is lovely. What do you want to do? Do you want to carry on to the end, hiding behind your life? Your life that you end up hiding away from everyone else because you know it's quite embarrassing? Or do you want to go on in faith and joy, hiding in the perfect righteousness of Jesus, already accepted by God because he raised him from the dead, perfect in God's sight? Here's the gospel. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, our need, but also what real righteousness is and how we haven't got it, and yet by faith we reach out and we receive it from Jesus. But then, thirdly and finally, he convicts the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. You remember how Jesus spoke of Satan, that's the ruler of this world. At the end of chapter 14, he said, the ruler of this world, the ruler of the rebellion against God, the leader of this war against God that we've all been sucked into through sin, he's coming, but he has no claim on me. He had every claim on us. The evidence of a broken law, the accusations that could fly and they stuck on us. You could say, God, they belong to me. They can't be yours. They've sinned. They deserve death. But the one that he had no claim on gave himself on the cross, not to Satan. Satan was sidelined at this point. He gave himself in the place of guilty sinners to his Father and accepted the demands of God's law falling upon him. And he took our place. And so that means that every claim against these people who now trust in Jesus doesn't stick anymore, because it hit him instead. And it means that Satan has been silenced. Just before Jesus began the upper room discourse, you get these words in chapter 12 and verse 27 following. I think they're amazing words. Now Jesus says, is my soul troubled? And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd who stood there and heard it said, it's thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus said, the voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself. That's what Jesus is about to do. What mercy and grace there is at the cross. That it's not the sinner who is cast out, which is what Satan wanted, us doomed forever. The leader of this rebellion didn't want people saved. But at the cross, it's not sinners who are cast out. It's Satan who's defeated. It's Satan who's cast out. And in fact, Jesus says, as I'm lifted up on the cross, I'm going to draw all people who believe in me in. Satan lost the decisive battle of history. He orchestrated the death of the Son of God, but God overruled it to bring about the death of death and the silencing of the accuser and the establishment of a kingdom that will stand forever. You can't hear the gospel, can you, and think that the ruler of the rebellion against God actually won, can you? Because you know about the resurrection. You know about the ascension. You know that there is one person who won this battle. It's the carpenter from Nazareth. It's the Son of God who came into our world to be our brother, who's taken on this mighty adversary for us, and who, having given up his life, has stood in victory. And has now sat down and is reigning over all the universe. Who won? Jesus won. What does that mean about Satan? It means he's been absolutely routed. and judged. And the resurrection of Jesus, Paul will say, serves notice on this world that there will be a day of judgment in the future when everything that still rebels against God will be put down and cast out. But the resurrection also says there's already been a day of judgment when Jesus gave himself for our sins, and everybody who trusts in him can say we're not condemned. We are safe forever and ever. You know who won? Why then, if you're not a Christian, do you still hide behind a failed ruler? One who only ever wanted death and destruction, when God sent a son to be our king, to be our Jesus. And though on this Thursday night the church consists of 11 scared men, and out beyond Jerusalem the world lay in absolute spiritual darkness. There wasn't a chink of spiritual light in Netley at that time on that evening. Never heard of the gospel, never heard of Jesus. But through the Spirit coming and the witness of the lives of the apostles, and then the lives of those who followed them, of unremarkable people like you and me, bit by bit, through 2,000 years, the church has become a mountain that fills the earth. And at the end of the story, John says, I saw a multitude from every nation, tribe, and tongue that no man could number. And I wonder, did John see you there? Well, as the Spirit comes today and exposes sin, that Jesus might cleanse it, not to make you feel miserable, to make you whole. And as he shows us our lack of righteousness, not that we might shrivel up in despair, but come to hide in Jesus' righteousness. And as he exposes the doomed failure who's already been judged, the ruler of this world, and the victorious, glorious King who's Lord over all creation, will you not come in faith to this Jesus? That's all he says. Trust him. Give your life to him and follow him. Bow in faith and worship. And with spirit enlightened heart, mind, and soul, say, Jesus is Lord, and he is my Lord.